preacher, proving there is unity in Jesus, no matter what. Have you ever had an experience that was just what I call a blow-me-away kind of experience? I heard about some people over in East Tennessee. A bunch of them were wearing orange, and they were at this sporting event. And in the course of this sporting event, there were memories that were made. Now, some of the people decided at the end of the game to go out and charge the field. Now, how cool is that? To be able to go to a UT Alabama game, whoop the Crimson Tide. I love to say roll tears. I don't say roll tide. I say roll tears. Well, for them to whoop the Crimson Tide and then go out on the field and celebrate, that is a very memorable event. You're not going to forget that. Let me tell you about the texting group that I'm in. That was really fun to be in last night. There are five of us widowed people, three men and two women who are in this texting group. Now, two of the people in that group of five were at that game, one male and one female. And about a minute left in the game, a 61-year-old female texts a 76-year-old man and says, "Dale, do not rush the field." In capital letters, she said, "Dale, do not rush the field." I texted right after that, "Dale, my suggestion is do what is going to make tonight the most memorable night you've had in years." The female said, "If he does that, he's going to die and not remember anything." To that, I suggested, "But that'd be a real cool anecdote for me to mention at his memorial service." Some of us have had, blow-me-away experiences. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had one of those blow-me-away experiences. The first three verses of this chapter were read in your hearing. I'll simply reference a few points out of those first three verses, and then I want to pick up at verse 4. Now, this is about 740 B.C. King Uzziah has died, and now notice what Isaiah is recording. And just imagine yourself being in Isaiah's sandals as he's reporting what he's experiencing. "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne." Now, what'd that look like? How did he know that was the Lord? And what'd the throne look like? Don't you have a lot of curious questions about that? And then he says, "That throne high and lifted up." And then he says, "The train of his robe filled the temple." What did that look like? He's recording things that are just blowing him away. He's never had this experience before. There's angelic beings he mentions in verse 2. "One had six wings, two covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew." And then he starts hearing something. He says in verse 3, "And one cried to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" What did that sound like? What voice that we've ever heard would have sounded like that? Now think about what he has seen that he's recorded for us here and what he's heard, and I can't help but wonder, is it a bass voice? Is it a tenor voice? Was it said slowly? "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Imagine having the opportunity to visually see and audibly hear things that will help you to better comprehend the glory and majesty of God. You think that would blow you away? You think that would make an impression on you? You think you'd remember that the rest of your life? Oh, I imagine Isaiah would categorize this as one of those blow-me-away kinds of experiences. As a matter of fact, it's real obvious that it is, because it says in verse 4 now, notice, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So he's seeing things and he's hearing things, and now here's my next question. What's his blood pressure? What's his heart rate? This is no common, garden, ordinary sort of experience in life. Look at the reaction this has on him. When he becomes better acquainted, more familiar with, more intimate in regard to his knowledge of the holiness of God, watch what happens to him. Verse 5. Woe is me, because I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, he's not having a paranoia. He is not having one of these excitable moments where he's just losing it and he's gripped with anxiety. This is the effect he has when he becomes more familiar with the holiness of God in a very unusual way. Now notice the first response is a personal response. Notice what he says. Notice that verse again. Take a look at it in your Bible. Look at the verse 5 when he starts talking about the effect of becoming more familiar with the holiness of God. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Many of us need to sit at the table where we eat more humble pie. You know what will make you more humble? Comparing yourself to the holiness of God. That will humble you. Isaiah was a pretty awesome guy, handpicked by God. And yet this man of God, this great man of God who was selected among all the people to serve in the role that Isaiah did, when that great man of God becomes more familiar with the holiness of God, it's as if he's falling to his knees, blown away with how undeserving he is to be in the presence of a holy God. You know what can help us to appreciate our need for God? What can help us to be more penitent about the sin in our life? When we become more familiar with the holiness of God, we're going to be more humble and more penitent than we've ever been before. One of the reasons why our country is in the state it is because of the irreverence that we've embraced in our country. That's not stretching it. That's just straight out fact. Now notice after he first reports about the effect it has on him personally, notice what he does. He doesn't first point a finger at the nation. He first pointed a finger at himself. Then notice what he says. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In a nation of people of unclean lips. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 in the book of Isaiah, God initially sends Isaiah to the people, God's own people. And he rakes them up one side and down the other because they have become such an unholy people when they are blessed with a covenant relationship with God. And that's crazy. That's inconsistent with how it should be. They're a nation of unclean lips. They have disrespected the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah goes so far as to liken them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells them in chapter 1, you are observing the feast and the festivals. You're offering your tithes and your sacrifices. And I'm sick and tired of it. I will not accept what you're doing because you have become a sinful people. And you know what the primary problem was with them? Instead of their passion being for God, their passion became directed to their rituals. They'd go to Bible class every Sunday. They'd go to every worship service they could possibly go to. They checked the boxes. And God was sick and tired of what they were doing. And And he says, you know what? There needs to be some serious penitence in this nation, because this has become an unholy nation that has been blessed with a covenant relationship with a holy God, and that's not right. Do you know why sometimes we have to deal in the Lord's church, in our local churches, with some of the sin issues that we deal with as a family? Well, number one, because we're mere mortal human beings in a broken world. And we really struggle with that, and sometimes we fail in our struggle with sin. But why is it that we struggle with sin? Would not a better appreciation for the holiness of God help us to stay away from sin? The word holy, no matter whether you're looking at the Latin word that's translated holy, sanctus, or you're looking at the Hebrew word, kadosh, or you're looking at the Greek word, hagios, all three of those words are translated holy. And they mean basically the same thing. And here's what they mean: unique, different, separated, distinct. That's the idea. In Exodus chapter 19, God told Moses to bring the Israelites to Mount Sinai. He was fixing, now that's a Yankee using Southern slang, he was fixing to deliver to them the law in Exodus 20. But in Exodus 19, this is where the meeting is. And so God tells Moses, I want you to bring the Israelites, you bring them all to the foot of Mount Sinai. And when you bring them to the foot of Mount Sinai, you need to make sure that they're prepared to meet God, a holy God. So they're told to sanctify themselves and consecrate themselves, and they were given warning signs. You can come this far, but don't you take a step further. If they needed to be sanctified, if they needed to be consecrated, if they needed to, in a sense, keep their distance physically, why? Because God was different than they were. Because God was unique from them. Because God has a separation from us that is just going to be the reality. He's the creator, we're the creature. He's different, he's holy. And he calls us to be holy because he is holy. And what's really interesting in this situation is when Isaiah is impressed with the holiness of God, and it has such a tremendous impact on him, it not only causes him to be humble and penitent, but then it causes him to just totally surrender. He's forgiven, he's blessed with forgiveness. And then it says in verse 8 of Isaiah 6, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Then I said, here am I. Here am I, send me. In the church, we don't have enough workers. We have a decent amount of pew sitters, pew warmers, but we're always struggling in regard to our numbers of servants, people who are actually involved in ministry. God didn't save us, so we'd come and warm a pew once in a while, come to Bible classes once in a while. That's not the reason he saved us. He saved us to serve. You know what will cause somebody to devote themselves to ministry? A better understanding and appreciation of the holiness of God. That's what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah had no idea what he was getting into when he said, hey, Lord, here's me, send me. Boy, when you read through the book of Isaiah, man, he volunteered for a service that was very challenging. You know what will increase our number of servants? A knowledge and appreciation of the holiness of God and how different he is from us, how much higher and holier than he is. And you know what is really interesting is, See, holy is all about God. Now, in our culture, what's happened, the word holy has become a pejorative word. It's become an ugly word. Who do you think you are? You know, you're acting as if you're holier than thou. See? What do you think you are? You're some sort of saint? That's exactly what we are when we're Christians. Amen. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians was written to people who were identified as people who were called to be saints. Now, they were a mess. Man, when you keep reading in 1 Corinthians, you got this church. They're a mass of a mess is what they are. But they were saints. But they needed to start embracing their sainthood. They needed to realize from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they'd been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. They needed to start acting like it. They needed a character consistent with that washing and that cleansing and that holiness. They weren't made holy by their actions. They were made holy by the holy God. That's the only way something or somebody can be holy is God granting them that. What made that nation holy? It wasn't their behavior. It wasn't their action. It wasn't their heart. It was God granting them that holiness. What made that priesthood different from the other men among the Israelite nation? Because God made them that way. Whenever you're reading through the book of Leviticus, the word holy appears a whole bunch of times. And throughout the reading of Leviticus, which frankly can be a challenge, what you're going to read about is you're going to be read about a lot of technical difficulties that the Israelites had in understanding the details, the minutiae of the things that God had made holy. See, God took a tent, a common tent, and it was holy. Why was it holy? Its relationship with God. Take, for instance, Moses when he was called at the burning bush. What made the ground holy? Because God was there. What makes the church a holy nation? 1 Peter 2:9. Because God is our Father. Because of the presence of God among His people. That's what makes us holy. Are you holy? Are you a saint? If you're a Christian, you are. We need to act like it. And the people in the world need to see that we're different. We're unique. We're not like everybody else. I'll give you an assignment tonight. I challenge you to do this before you go to bed. 1 John, written by an old man who had a lot of experience. And that old apostle in 1 John chapter 3, 4, and 5. Take your Bible, glance through chapters 3, 4, and 5 of 1 John, and circle every time there's one of two phrases. Of God, of the world. Of God, of the world. Of God, of the world. Brethren, we are not of the world. And the world needs to see us as different from them, and we're not different because we made ourselves better. We're different because of the presence of God in our life, because He's called us to be holy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1, there is this passage where we are encouraged in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let me read 1 Corinthians 7. Therefore, which is going to force us to go to chapter 6 here in a minute. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Notice the three letters A-L-L. Not some, not most, all. That means every. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Notice it's an outward and an inward cleansing, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is a huge challenge. In a broken world that is filthy and ungodly, we live in an unholy world. God calls us to be holy in an unholy world. How in the world could we possibly accomplish the cleansing of ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit? Well, he says, having these promises. Now, what promises would be so strong as to motivate a person to be that determined to commit themselves to a full-blown holiness, both inward and outward, in their life? Look at the promises. Go up to chapter 6, verse 16. I will dwell in them. There's a promise. I will walk among them. There again is a promise of the presence of God in their life. I will be their God. There's a relationship and connection. Another promise. They shall be my people. Another promise. Notice then, he mentions in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate. There's that word. That word equal to holy. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And here's a promise. I will receive you. It's a conditional promise, by the way. And then notice verse 18. More promise. I will be a father to you. You don't deserve it, but I'll be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. You don't deserve it. It's not by accident. But I'm going to choose you to enjoy that blessing. But it's contingent on a determination. Verse 17, come out from among them. Be separate. Don't touch that unclean stuff. Be different. Live like you believe in a holy God. And he says, there's your motivation. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We sing that song, holy, holy, holy. Do we recognize what we're singing about? The human mind and the human heart cannot adequately, totally comprehend the majesty and glory of Almighty God. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't commit ourselves to giving it our best shot. God is far different from us. I have always emphasized the fact that we exist in the image of God and after His likeness. And that ought to really be a blessing to us and an encouragement to us, because that's where our self-esteem is. That's where our confidence is. Our identity isn't our age. It's not our health condition. It's not our marital status. The reality is our identity is our connection with God. We exist in His image and after His likeness. But that being true, there's still a big difference from the Creator in contrast to the creature. And we need to embrace the holiness of God in our personal lives and do exactly what He does. Hate sin with a passion. I know some people have a hard time putting those two words together, God and hate. But God's Word has no trouble doing that. Proverbs 6, as a matter of fact, says, there are six things the Lord hates and seven things that are an abomination to Him. A holy God cannot love sin, and a holy people shouldn't either. We need to commit ourselves to perfecting the holiness of God in our personal lives, in fear of Him. The fear there has to do with awe, A-W-E. Not dread or terror, but awe. Oh, if there was just some way that we could appreciate to a greater degree the glory and the majesty of God. And what an honor and a privilege it is that He would permit us to have a relationship with Him. That's crazy. It's a crazy good blessing. It's a crazy great blessing. And it's only when we appreciate that we will find ourselves being the people that he wants us to be and behaving the way he wants us to behave. I challenge us tonight to develop a stronger passion, to read more about the holiness of God in his book, to implant that concept within us and commit ourselves to reflecting his holiness in our life. The beautiful thing about that is when we crash and burn, there's forgiveness. Now, I realize that for most people, they would much rather and more typically associate love with God. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. But I want to ask you a question. Think about this for a minute. Is God holy because he's love? Or is he love because he's holy? I don't think there's another word in the Bible that more fully and completely describes God than the word holy. He is love because he's holy. And that holiness and his commitment to our welfare, his love, gives us the opportunity to walk this life with him. Edwin White wrote a book called A Sense of Presence, and in that book, he does a great job of reminding me as a young man in my 30s how much I needed to be more careful about my life and put more emphasis in my personal relationship with the Holy God instead of making my church work my God. It's when we seek a relationship with a person that's eternal, God, that we find ourselves humbly, penitently, determined to be like him as much as we can, knowing that when we fail, he lovingly forgives and embraces us. Tonight, if you're struggling with a sin in your life, it could be pornography. It could be some other kind of sexual unfaithfulness. It could be that you have been violent and been a perpetrator of domestic violence in your home. It could have been that you have been neglectful. And because of that neglect, people have hurt even more than they typically do because of your neglect. Whatever the sin is in your life that you're struggling with, I encourage you, in recognition of the holiness of God, to come with that unholy behavior, that accountability, and seek the forgiveness of the holy God. Let him help you. And if you're struggling with something in your life in the way of a burden, feel free to let that holy God who loves you help you as you struggle with that burden. It may not be eliminated, but the strength you gain in an intimate walk with him can help you carry that burden the rest of your life if you have to. I challenge you, if you need to respond and let this loving congregation, this holy group of people, help you in your life tonight. Come if you need to, while we stand and while we sing.